Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Higher Still. It's a series about growing up in Jesus Christ, and I hope that that's still your intention to grow up in Him. And this series has covered numerous subjects. It's really focusing on God's ways and work in and around our lives that should be motivating us to develop and deepen our dependence on God. God uses means and ways around our lives and in our lives to motivate us to want to look to Him more fully each and every day. Through this series, we've considered conversion, the foundation of spiritual growth, faith, the exercise of spiritual growth, the church, the community of spiritual growth, trials, the fertilizer for spiritual growth, obedience, the response of spiritual growth, sin, the enemy of spiritual growth, God's Word, the food for spiritual growth, prayer, the channel for spiritual growth, and today, giving the expression of spiritual growth. You see that one of the paradoxes listed in Scripture, as I've showed you in your worship notes, that the Bible tells us to have a full life, we must empty ourselves. It's a paradox. A paradox is not when two doctors marry. It's an apparent contradiction. It's a contradiction in ideology. It seems to be a contradiction, but not actually. The Scripture says to have a full life, we must willfully give ourselves for the purposes of God. Growing up into a fully devoted follower of Christ means learning of God's mind, ways, and heart. The clearest quality of love is reflected in its actions, and history's greatest example is, for God so loved the world that He gave. Giving is the heart of God, and it's demonstrated most appropriately in the most precious gift, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Someone has defined sacrifice as giving up something you love for something you love more. Or in the case of God, it's giving up someone you love for someone you love more. I would really correct that. I would say it's God giving up someone He loved for someone He loved just as much. I don't think God loves us more because He gave us Jesus Christ. It means that He loves us as much, because whatever you're willing to pay for something is the measure of your devotion. Whatever you're willing to pay, and God was willing to pay His Son, that's how much He loves you. When you say, does God love me? Look to the cross and how much God was willing to give to demonstrate and prove His love for you and for me. He did it once and for all. If we ever question the love of God and the giving heart of God, it's because we have chosen to be blind to His greatest gift, Jesus Christ. He proved it and He demonstrated it in the giving of Himself. If you're advancing in your growth into God by His Spirit through His Son, then you will be growing up as a giver. You see, life is by its nature requires giving. There is no living without giving. There is no living without giving. You are the result and the consequence of someone and many ones giving to you. You say, well, my job is not. Somebody gave you a job. You say, well, I started a business. Well, somebody gave you the money. A bank loaned you money. What about your car? You say, well, I borrowed that. The bank gave you the money. What about the strength and energy and talent and gifts God gave to you? The Scripture says every good and perfect gift comes from God. You have nothing that you have not received. None of us. We are the result. We're in this worship service this morning in this building because somebody gave. Oh, you're going to Sunday school class to sit and listen to a message. Somebody gave of themselves to be able to share God's word with you in that class. You experienced the result of a worship experience this morning because people gave themselves to make preparation to lead us in God's worship this morning. We are all the result of gifts, and it never stops. Life is about giving. It's the nature of it. There is no living without giving. The distinction that expresses Christian maturity, as you see in your worship notes, is through the willful choice of where we give, how much we give, why we give, and with what attitudes we give. That's the distinction of spiritual maturity. Speaking of giving, I came across this excerpt from a home economics textbook used in public schools in the 1950s. This chapter is from a passage on how a woman should act when the husband comes home from work. Are you ready? Have dinner ready. Plan ahead. Even the night before, to have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospect of a good meal are part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so that you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. Be a little happy and a little more interesting. Don't be your usual dull self. Can I get a witness this morning? Clear away the clutter. Run a dust cloth over the table. Your husband will feel he has reached a haven of rest and order. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces. Comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like to see them playing the part. Fake it if you need to. No, that's my insertion. Next, make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair or suggest he lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soft, soothing, and pleasant voice. You all right, Gilbert? Make the evening his. Never complain if he does not take you out to dinner or to other places of entertainment. The goal is a place where your husband can renew himself. Can I get a witness? Woo! You see, apart from the particulars of this illustration, let me ask, ladies, would it have been different if the roles had been reversed? If it were you coming home, you'd be all for that, right? You see, this illustration, in some regard, absolutely misses the core of marriage, and that is the mutuality of giving. It's not that we shouldn't be giving. It's that we should be giving to each other. Giving should not be one-sided. It shouldn't be motivated by what it receives. But giving encourages giving. I read where someone going through a coffee shop line one day decided, you've heard about paying it forward? This was about paying it backwards. The person in line decided to leave some money to pay the coffee bill of the car behind them. Said, here's $5 or whatever. This is going to cover the coffee of the car. They didn't even know who the person was. The next person drove up and said, your bill is covered by the person in front of you. That went on for 2 hours. Giving promotes giving. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. One of the best stories of giving as an expression of spiritual growth is found in a parable told by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. You'll notice that this really comes out of a conversation or discourse or a challenge from lawyers or spiritual lawyers, so to speak, in Jesus' time, and they were questioning him. Notice what it says. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, speaking of Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Sounds like a sincere question, doesn't it? Really? And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But wishing to justify himself, you see, we're getting to the real motivation. He's not looking to be justified by God because he feels like he doesn't need God's justification. He has his own. To justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, this is the story. "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan," now in this illustration, would stick in the craw of this spiritual leader in the Jewish community. A Samaritan was a half-breed Jew, which was a repugnant idea. Jews were they see themselves as pure, or if you're half-breed, you're impure, you're unacceptable. And he's given an illustration that takes an example just like him. A priest and a Levite walks by on the other side, and it's the repugnant one to this very man that does what? "But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." May the Lord bless you, read his word. You may be seated. Jesus really flipped the focus of the discussion. You didn't catch it, probably, because it passed by so smoothly. The lawyer said, after he'd quoted the great commandment about love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, and he asked Jesus, sounds like a theoretician, you know, "Well, who is my neighbor?" You know, he's asking, who is the recipient? Who's the person that I should be acting this way? He's looking, what is he looking for? He's looking for the exclusion clause. Who do I not have to respond this way to? Who are the exceptions so that I can justify what I'm not doing? And then Jesus tells this story. You've read it. You've heard it about the man falling among thieves, and a priest walked by, a Levite walks by, and a Samaritan takes care of him. And then he says, notice, he changes the whole direction of the discourse. And he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man?" The thrust of the lawyer's question is, who is my neighbor? The emphasis of Jesus' answer is, the question is, to whom are you neighborly? You see how he flipped that? It's not to who is your neighbor, but to whom are you neighborly? The focus is not on that person. The focus is on you. Look with me very quickly. 3 points you see in your worship notes. First of all, the scope of stewardship. The scope of stewardship is really found in this text. I'm using the word stewardship because it gets to the heart of giving at every level. Stewardship, we understand, is managing the belongings of someone else. A steward is someone who manages the resources and belongings of the owner. And from a Christian perspective, we don't own anything. God gives us everything, and we will give an account to him how we have managed what is his. You see the definition of worship there. If you really, you could actually take, I want you to conceptualize this, take the term stewardship as a motivational analysis and replace it with the word worship. You could say here, worship is, or you could say stewardship is. Worship is all that I am responding to all that God is and has done for me. That's what worship is. The scope of worship is my whole life. No one would debate that. You may debate whether you're living it or not. You may confess that you're struggling with its application, but to deny its purpose is to miss the point. I don't think anyone would say, no, the response of my worship is partial. It's half-hearted. It's only in this area, not in that area. No one would say that. Because worship is life's response to God. Stewardship is the same thing. The scope of stewardship is a person's response to the owner to utilize his things in a way that honor the owner in our lives. You see, my willful choice to be a giver flows out of all that I have been given. God initiates giving when he gave us life and then when he gave us life again. Notice, God never asks from us what he has not provided for us to give. Let me say that again. God never asks anything from us that he does not provide for us to give. So ultimately, our response of giving at every level is the result of his giving to us, and we are only reciprocating giving back to God as an extension of his giving to us. We are not the source of our gifts. God is the source, but we can choose whether we respond back to him or not. The scope of my life's response as an act of worship extends to everything. You notice a list of several things there. First of all, time. Time is the scope of our stewardship and our giving. I spoke to a young man Thursday about God in his life, a salesman in a business, and he said, the quick response, I don't have time. And I said, sir, God has time for you. You better have time for God. There was another young man standing there because I was conversing with two. It was interesting. The other young man said, he's got you there. Time. We always give time to the people and things we love and value the most. Are you recognizing that you have no time? Don't we say that? I don't have time. You're right. It's all God's. Every breath you take, every move you make, it all is a result of God's gift to you. Time. Second, talents, natural abilities, and spiritual gifts. The purpose of our talents, the gifts that God has given to us, our natural abilities and spiritual gifts, is first of all to serve in the body of Christ. To equip the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. We are different. We have different gifts in the body, and we should exercise our gifts because as a body, some people are hands, some people are feet, some eyes, ears, toes, whatever you are, the body needs you. Even if you're a big toe, take off your big toe. You'll be amazed at how much you struggle with balance. The whole body begins to stagger because of the absence of a toe. You forget how much that grips when you move. The body needs all of us. We first give our talents and our gifts to the body, and then we serve with our talents and gifts in the world as a means of testimony to the grace of God in our lives. Talents. Bill Hybels, the pastor of the megachurch in Willow Creek in Chicago, tells about a conversation he and his brother were having one day about their dad. Bill's dad was a very successful businessman. And this is what he says. Recently, my brother and I spent a lunch hour discussing the mark our dad left on our lives. Dan, his brother, Dan and I reminisced about the times we had sailed. His dad was a sailor, and Bill still sails today on Lake Michigan. He said, Dan and I reminisced about the times we had sailed with him on Lake Michigan. We remembered violent storms with 50-mile-an-hour winds. All the other sailors would dash for the harbor, but Dad would smile from ear to ear and say, let's head out further, recognizing their father's courageous spirit. We talked about the tough business decisions we had seen him make. We winced when we remembered his firm hand of discipline that blocked our rebellious streaks. We never doubted it. Dad was strong, tough, and thoroughly masculine. Yet, for 25 years, he spent nearly every Sunday afternoon standing in front of 100 mentally retarded women at the state mental hospital. Gently and patiently, he led them in a song service. Few of them could even sing, but he didn't care. He knew it made them feel loved. Afterwards, he stood by the door while each of these broken women planted a kiss on his cheek. As little guys, Dan and I had the unmistakable privilege of watching our 6'3", 220-pound father, thoroughly masculine, treat these forgotten women with a gentleness that marked us forever. Their father was a giver, and his giving example stamped within his sons a spirit of sacrificial giving as well. Not only time and talents, but treasures. You see, I believe tithing is biblical. It means giving a tenth of all that God has provided back directly to the fellowship of believers. Remember, Jesus honored the widow in Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Mark 12, 42, it says, and Jesus watched, he's at the temple now, Jesus watched how the people cast money into the treasure. Now get that. Imagine today, if we're going to take up an offering at the end of the service. Imagine today if we had one usher, and it was Jesus Christ, and he has this plate, and he walks past each one of us as he's holding the plate with his nail-pierced hands, and he's watching your response of giving, knowing what he's given for you. The scripture says that Jesus is watching the treasure and watching as people give. The Bible says in this response that there were many rich people who gave much. That's what it says. Many rich people gave much. But then it says, but a certain widow threw in 2 mites, the smallest amount possible. And Jesus said to his disciple, this poor widow gave more than all. What? It just said rich people gave much and she gave little. But Jesus measures the giving differently. He says, they gave out of abundance, but she out of want, because she gave all that she had. You see, giving is not measured by what you give. It's measured by what you keep. Giving is also a matter of attitude. We know that. God loves a cheerful giver. I heard about an IRS representative agent who called a pastor one day of a local church and said, Pastor, I work for the IRS, and I'm evaluating the giving patterns of one of your members. He said, do you know a Dr. Reynolds? Pastor said, yes, sir, I know a Dr. Reynolds. IRS agent said, well, according to his records, he gave $25,000 to your church. Is that correct? Is that true? The pastor paused a long time and he said, sir, if you'll call back next week, I'm sure it will be. But giving is measured by the spirit of the gift, not just how much keep, but why and where and what spirit you're giving. Not only treasure, but then lastly, testimony. The testimony, the living witness of your life. Words, works, ways, pointing others to Jesus Christ. The Samaritan gave. Notice what the Samaritan gave. He gave time. He stopped from his journey. The others were too busy. He gave talent. He had the ability, the resources, the know-how to bandage someone's wounds. He had treasure. He went and took him to an inn and gave the money to supply him staying there and said, if it requires any more, I will be back and I will pay for that. And then he gave testimony. He said, which of these was a neighbor to this man? You see, in this story of the Good Samaritan, there's really three different attitudes regarding giving that are illustrated here. First of all, it's the attitude of the thief or the thieves. Their philosophy was this: what's yours is mine and I'm going to take it. We know people like that. They're just takers. Take, 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 take. Therefore, you giving as long as they're the one receiving. The second philosophy is by the priests and the Levites. Their philosophy is this: what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. We call that hoarders. You know, there's a program now, hoarders. There are, amazingly, people who claim the name of Christ, which are hoarders. They don't want to give their time. They don't want to give their talent. They don't want to give their resources. And then because they're not giving those things, they are not giving witness. What's theirs is theirs, and they're going to keep it. But then the third philosophy is by the Samaritan, and this was it. What's mine is God's, and I'm going to give it. And he was a giver. Which are you? Then secondly, the source of stewardship. The source of stewardship. Look with me, please, to Luke 15, verses 14 through 19. This is the story of the prodigal son. When he had spent everything, speaking of the son who went to his father and said, give me my inheritance, and went to a far country and wasted his resources and riotous living, and then didn't have anything to eat and hired himself out to one of the countrymen to feed the pigs. And then he's, as a Jewish young man, associating with hogs and eating the filth of the hogs, which is unimaginable. And then it says, and when he had spent everything, severe famine occurred. This is what it says. And he began to be impoverished. So he was hired and hired himself out to one of the citizens. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And when he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pots with the swine were eating. And no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, some translation says he came to himself. When he came to his senses, we call that an aha moment. Some people, it just takes more to have an aha moment, doesn't it? When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, isn't this amazing? Just a short time before, this son had gone to the father and said, Father, I've really had enough of you. I want your stuff that's mine so I can go do what I want to with my life. It really reflects a wrong perspective and attitude of the father in the son's eyes. All the father was a resource for the son to get his stuff so he could do what he wanted to. You see, and the worst thing that he could ever have done was to do what he wanted to. You see, one of the worst consequences of the judgment of God is to leave you alone to do what you want to do. And God's judgment can simply be, let you do what you want to do. And the consequences are you get what you wanted to get and you've missed the father. What happened in the far country? We noticed that the son wants to go back to the very father he had rejected. And he knows he has no basis on which to appeal to him as a son. He's gotten all of his inheritance. He's going to go and appeal out of His appeal is simply this. It's not merit. It's grace. Maybe, just maybe, he'll hire me as a servant. He had a relationship with the Father. He had the opportunity to live out of the resources of the Father as he served the Father out of relationship. He severed that. Now he simply wants to go back as a servant. Some people have even suggested that this illustration of Jesus is really comparing the relationship of the Jews to God and Gentiles to God. You see, the oldest son, when the party is going on and they're having the grace party, the fatted calf is being killed, and he said, "This my son is lost, has been found. He's gone away. He's come home." Puts a robe on his back, puts a ring on his finger, puts shoes on his feet, a sign of sonship and ownership and relationship and resources. And the older son in the field hears the music, calls for a servant, says, "What's this going on?" And he said, "Let me tell you, your brother who is lost has been found. Your father is having a grace party." And the son in the field who has not left home is complaining. He said, "Why nobody had a party for me?" You see, some commentators suggest that the son in the field are the Jews feeling like they've earned it. What's mine? I've earned it. Nobody earns it. And that the prodigal son are the Gentiles who've recognized they have no merit. It's by grace. You see, the whole source of a spirit of giving at every level, time, energy, talent, resources, is driven by the motivation that if it were not for the grace of God in your life, every second of every day, you would have wasted your life today as well as all eternity. You see, the motivation for giving is grace. It's absolute grace. Oh, I need to move on. The surprise of stewardship. The surprise of stewardship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, it says, and again, this is a critical, central text on the issue of financial giving, but it speaks to the heart of the issue at an even deeper level. The whole passage in Corinthians, verses 1 and later, are the apostle using a particular group of believers as an illustration and an example to another group of believers on this whole issue of where you give, why you give, how much you give, and to whom you give, and the attitude with which you give. Notice what it says. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." The Macedonian believers were the poorest of the poor. And he's writing to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were rich. And he's using the poor believers as an illustration to the rich believers about the spirit and nature of giving. You see, that points to a very valid truth. We know that giving is not accentuated and accelerated because the resources increase. Statistically, and based on an evaluation of giving now as compared to years ago, in the 90s, when everything was grand and good and stock market was going up and resources were going up, the percentage of God's people's giving dropped. And it tends to show that our giving increases when we have less than more. "Which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction," they're not only poor, they're suffering. "Their abundance of joy," what? "And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth," what? "Of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," according to their ability and beyond their ability, it sounds like the widow's mite, doesn't it? "They gave of their own accord, begging us." What? The Apostle Paul, one of the things he had done was he had gone out to some of these mission churches, and they were collecting resources to take back to the church of Jerusalem. And when Paul came to the Macedonians, he hadn't apparently initiated them giving because he saw their condition and hesitated about asking them to give for the people in Jerusalem because these people are suffering more than they. And yet the Macedonian says, Paul, hang on a second. Don't rob us of the privilege of giving to someone. They begged for the offering plate to come by. Boy, that's a different church, isn't it? I mean, Pastor, you missed our row. Have those ushers come back down here. I didn't get to give. Notice what it says. And they begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the supports of the saints. And this, as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us in the will of God. Wow. What's the surprise of stewardship? If God wants our stuff, why didn't he just take it? If the issue is getting our resources, and why didn't he just take it? Could God just take it? Sure he could. Why didn't he just take it? Because stuff he can have. He had it before you had it. You wouldn't have it if he didn't have it. He can take it any time. It's this. What God wants is not our stuff. Giving our stuff is a means to an end. What is the end? What does God want? He wants our hearts. And that he will not take unless we choose to give it. And when we hang on to the stuff, we're letting stuff substitute for God, and our hearts are robbed of the very things that we long to have. You see, the surprise of stewardship and giving at every level is that according to the text in Corinthians, the happiest believers were not the ones who had. They were the ones who had not. The joy was multiplied not by the resources, but by the Spirit to give. Happiness is multiplied not by the bank account you have, but by the one you have with God in heaven. Let me ask you this morning, where do you need to grow in your giving? Notice it's not on the screen, but notice verses 7 through 10 of 2 Corinthians, this same text. 2 Corinthians 7 through 10, after he's talked about begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the supports of the saints, and they did this not as we had expected, but they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete it. Complete this in you in this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, so that you should abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Who's the example of giving? God in Christ. Let me ask you today, this message is not about money. It's not. You think it is? Stop it. Does it deal with money? Yes. Why? Because it's about life. It's about a spirit. It's about an attitude. It's about a heart. You would not be who you are if people haven't been giving to you and continue to give to you time, energy, effort, opportunity, and ultimately as an extension of God who gives everything. It's addressing the spirit and attitude and mindset of a giver. Time, talent, treasure, testimony. Let me ask you something. You see, giving attacks one of our worst enemies, and that's selfishness. You know what's wrong in churches? Selfishness. You know what's wrong in marriages?
Selfishness. You know what's wrong in the business world? Selfishness. You know what's wrong in the government? Selfishness. And giving cuts to the root of a self-driven life, because we've said it 1,000 times, it's not about you. Giving connects, developing a spirit of giving at every level connects your heart to the heart of God. It does. God is a giver. He gave His Son. Are you a giver? And the third thing giving does, it communicates to the world that we really mean what we say. Does the body of Christ mean what we say? Are we proving it by having a spirit and a heart and a willingness to give of ourselves? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's 1,001 applications of this in our individual lives as well as in this family. Opportunities abound everywhere we go, in conversation, in spirit, in attitude, in opportunity, at work, in our neighborhood, in our families, at school. Are we known as stingy, self-centered, meistic, materialistic? Or are we known as givers, sharers, instead of hoarders and takers? Lord, help us to realize it does affect how we spend our time. It does affect how we spend our treasure. It does affect how we utilize our talents. And it ultimately reflects the witness of this grace also in our lives. As Paul said, are we growing in the grace of giving? Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that's never received Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift, Holy Spirit of God, open that heart fully to you. Help them to know that you sent Christ for them if they're willing to receive. I pray, God, for every believer in this place, that we would consciously and specifically and continually reflect on our attitude. Lord, how are we going to grow up into Christ? Grow as a giver. God, teach us how. This community, this multi-ethnic, multi-racial, economically diverse community is looking for a church that believes in the gospel. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in the sight that how we treat and act and respond and share gives testimony if Jesus is really meaningful to us. Lord, this altar is yours. Could be you've spoken in a unique way to an individual about a marriage relationship or a parenting relationship or a father-son relationship or about a financial issue. Robbing you, God, of resources? Yes, but we're robbing ourselves of the fullness of you. Help us to respond to your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, draw us to the place of a fresh step of commitment and obedience in this area of giving, so that we can connect to your heart, so that we can cut the root of our own selfishness, and so that we can communicate to the world that Jesus Christ means everything to us. Lord, this invitation is yours. Help us to receive and give in obedience to your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.